Tonight you may turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been studying through Peter's epistle to churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And this evening our text will be verses 12 and 13. But for context, I'll be reading verse 7 through 19. Now, before I read, I do want to point out one thing that might be confusing to those of you who are following along in the King James Version or the New King James Version. There is a translation difference with the King James and the ESV, which I'm reading, and the NIV and the NAS translate verse 14 differently than the KJV. The King James Version adds a sentence at the end of verse 14. It says, "On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." And the ESV, NIV, and NAS all leave that sentence out. And without going into great detail, the reason for that is that the King James Version was translated about 400 years ago, and they used Greek manuscripts at that time. But since that time, we have discovered many more Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and the ESV, the NIV, and the NAS are based on these newer Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And so I'll be following that reading as I read through the ESV. Let us hear God's word, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Amen. In the Old Testament book of Jonah, we learn a wonderful truth about the salvation which God works in the hearts of sinners. Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And from the belly of the fish, which God created to swallow him, he calls out to God and he prays to the Lord. And he ends that prayer by saying, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And Jonah, when he made that wonderful statement, when he realized that wonderful truth, was not only speaking of salvation in the sense that we receive forgiveness of sins. He was speaking of salvation from first to last, from God's choice of those whom he would save from before all eternity until the moment when we reach glory and we spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. Salvation, comprehensively, completely, and fully belongs to the Lord. And Peter has been driving home that same point in our epistle He picks up that theme in verses 12 through 19. And we need to have a holistic understanding of our salvation. In chapter 1, if you'll turn back there, of Peter, we see him speaking of this salvation. He speaks in verse 3 of our regeneration. But then he immediately speaks of our inheritance in verse 4. He speaks of the glory that will be given to us in verse 4, that it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So a person is regenerated, but they are looking forward to an inheritance that will never fade away. There is conversion and there is glory. And then in verse 5, we read, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That is to say that there is a future aspect to our salvation if we are Christians. There is a future component of the Christian's salvation. There is conversion, but there is also consummation. There is being regenerated, being born again, becoming a child of God, but then there is being glorified and being made perfect in heaven. In verse 9, you see Peter say, "Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Again, pointing to the fact that there is a component or a part of our salvation that is yet future. And the question that arises is, well, if God has saved me, if God has converted me in the past, and in the future, God will glorify me to be like his Son. He will perfect me, and I will be consummately happy, consummately like the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Well, then what about the present? What about now? I was converted in the past. I was regenerated in the past. I'll be glorified in the future, as we read in Romans chapter 8, predestined, called, justified, glorified. But what is to take place in the present time? How ought I to live? What does God have planned for me in this present time? And I would say that the answer to that question is in great confusion in our own day. There is great confusion in our day about what is regeneration. And there is great confusion in our day about what it is to be consummated, what it is to be glorified. What exactly are we looking forward to when we think about heaven? There's great confusion about heaven. But I believe that there is also great confusion in our own day and age about what a Christian ought to expect as he or she lives their life here on earth. What ought we to expect in between conversion and consummation? What is to be our lot? Well, as we just sang in that wonderful hymn, "Whate'er my God ordains is right," our lot is to receive the good pleasure of the Father. Our lot in life as Christians is to receive from his hand whatever it is that he thinks best for us. Whatever is for our good, whatever is for his glory, that is what the Christian can expect in this life. And we find something very strange in verse 19 of chapter 4. We find in that verse that it is God's good pleasure, it is his will, to have those who are being conformed to the image of Christ to suffer. That it is God's will that we suffer in between being converted and in between our rest and glory. We ought to be expecting suffering. It is the Lord's will that we suffer in this life. And you'll notice in verse 19 that it is God's will that we suffer while we're doing good, while we are entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator. Some people would teach that the only reason a Christian suffers is if there is some sin in their life or they don't have enough faith. But Peter is saying, no, you ought to expect suffering in your life even while you're doing good, even while you are busy about the Lord's business, even while you are carrying out the commands of God, even while you are entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator, and your faith is strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, even at those times, it is the Lord's will to cause you to suffer. Because as we are told in Isaiah, it was the Lord's will to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer. And being made like Christ means that we must suffer. And through many tribulations, each and every one of us, if we are Christians, enters the kingdom of God. That was what Paul taught in the book of Acts. It is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, knowing that we are to suffer, what is our attitude to be? Knowing that it's God's will that we are to suffer in this life, what is our attitude to be? And there are two actions, two attitudes that we are to have in verses 12 through 19. And this evening, we'll only be able to look at the first pair. The first pair is in verses 12 and 13. Do not be surprised, but rejoice. And then the second pair is in verse 16. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. So there are two pairs of activities that we ought to reject one attitude and we ought to take up another attitude. And this evening, our meditation will be on verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised, but rejoice when we are faced with suffering. Now, when Peter says in verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. The contrast that he is making there, the definition of being surprised, is not a contrast between ignorance and knowledge, as if we are ignorant about something and now we know something. If I were to tell you that tomorrow we are going to have a snowstorm here in Clinton, definitely all of you would be surprised, because that doesn't normally happen. And you would be ignorant of the fact that it could snow in June in Louisiana until you actually saw that it would take place tomorrow. You say, well, I'm surprised that it snowed. I've never seen that before. I've never heard of such a thing. I'm surprised. And that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not saying that we ought not to be surprised in the sense that we just automatically know everything and we're omniscient and we never gain new knowledge. Peter is saying that you ought not to be surprised in the sense that you ought not to have incorrect expectations of your Christian life. That your expectations of this life ought to be true. They ought to be correct. This year is 2014, and for those of you who are history buffs, you'll know that 100 years ago, in 1914, World War I began. And when World War I began, there were many young men in Germany and in Great Britain that went to war thinking that it was going to be very easy, thinking that it was going to be very fun, thinking that they'd take a free train ride and go someplace that they'd never seen before. They'd sort of whip up on the bad guys, and then they'd come back to their country as heroes. And 4 years later, after 4 years of death and trench warfare, their expectations were quite different. They were surprised when they found out that war was not a game, that war was not fun, that there was nothing glorious about killing someone, that it was an awful thing to take part in. They were surprised. In our terminology, we would say they were rudely awakened. And Peter is saying in verse 12, Beloved, do not be rudely awakened at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised. Now, there are many reasons in our day why people are rudely awakened, why many people are surprised when they face fiery trials. One reason is because of false teaching. The kind of false teaching that says that if you become a Christian, you'll never have any problems. Your material problems are over. You'll automatically be materially blessed. You'll have plenty of money. You can buy a house. You'll have land. You'll be healthy. You'll never experience sickness. And then when that's not the reality, when people come up against the reality of a fallen world, the reality of sickness and death and straightened financial circumstances, they're surprised. I didn't expect this. And it was because they bought into that false teaching. But it's not just false teaching. When someone has a false view of God and who he is and what he is like and what his character is like, there is a great deal of surprise in the Christian life. When a person interprets the character of God by their experience, and they take their experience and they lay that over God and they look at God through the lens of their experience rather than viewing their experience through the character of God, there is great confusion and there is great surprise. They come into a trial and they say, well, because I'm going through such a hard time, maybe Satan is stronger than God. maybe God isn't as sovereign as I thought he was, or maybe God's not as good as I thought he was. And they interpret who God is based on their circumstances, rather than going to Scripture and saying, now what is God like? And now understanding that, how ought I to interpret my circumstances? And still a third way that people are surprised and shocked at the unexpected in their life is because they do not understand the depth of the sin that remains in their heart. Again, you'll look back at chapter 1 and verse 7 of 1 Peter. And he says in verse 6 that we've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And some people wonder why the furnace of affliction is heated so hot. Why am I going through such a fiery trial? And the answer is because you have a great deal of dross in your heart that needs to be burned away. If you're going to have a heart that is pure, if you're going to have faith that is strong, you have a great deal of sin that needs dealt with in your heart. And sometimes the only way that that can be dealt with is by fiery trials, purging out that dross from your heart, purging out that unbelief, purging out that secret clinging to sin. And because people don't understand the depth of the iniquity in their own heart, they fail to grasp why they should go through these fiery trials, and they are very surprised at the fiery trials that come upon them. Now, the result of being surprised at a fiery trial can be very devastating to a Christian. What happens when you are surprised? What happens when you meet the unexpected? Well, oftentimes, the Christian has been growing in grace. They've been fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been consistent in the means of grace and communing with the other saints and communing with Christ in prayer and in reading his word. But when they are surprised, when they come upon an unexpected circumstance, an unexpected suffering or difficulty, all of that stops until they get it figured out, until they get an explanation from God why this is happening. Many of you who have been new at your job have found this to be the case. Oftentimes when you're new at a particular job, your boss has trained you to do something, and then there comes the day when they say, okay, now you go do this by yourself. And you sort of feel like you're ready, you've got your training, and you're ready to go, and you go out there, and a couple hours into your job, into your project, you realize, my training didn't cover this. I'm not sure what to do. This is unexpected. Now, before I do anything dumb, before I hurt the company, I want to get this straightened out. I want to go talk to my boss and figure out what exactly I'm supposed to do. I've never seen this before. So before I make a mistake, I'm going to stop my work. I'm going to stop what I'm doing. I'm going to go talk to him and get this straightened out. And sometimes the Christian treats God like that. Sometimes we go through our life, and when we meet something unexpected, we say, well, now this is unexpected, and I'm going to stop what God has commanded me to do, and I'm going to go to him and demand an explanation. And I'm going to say, now, God, you tell me why this is taking place. You tell me why I wasn't ready for it, why I wasn't trained for it. You give me all of the answers that I want, and then I'll continue on the path of holiness. Then I'll continue growing in grace. Then I'll continue to serve you after you tell me all of these answers, after you straighten everything out for me. And so there's a work stoppage many times when Christians come up against something that is unexpected. And Peter is very clear. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Expect fiery trials. Expect that when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer. Expect this and do not be shocked when it comes. Now, if we are not to be surprised, what are we to do? And in verse 13, Peter says, do not be surprised, but rejoice. That when you go through a fiery trial, you ought to rejoice. Now, at first, this seems to be very cruel, does it not? Here is someone who is going through a very fiery trial, a difficult time. And Peter comes along and says, now, don't be surprised about this, rejoice. What if you would have come to Job and said, now, Job, I know you just lost every single one of your children. And I know you just lost all of your property and all of your goods and all of your health, and your marriage is falling apart. But don't be surprised. Rejoice. That seems cruel. In Psalm 137, the Israelites said that the Babylonians in captivity, the Babylonians came to them and they said, sing us a song about Zion. Sing us a song. And the Israelites said, we can't sing. How can we sing about Zion? How can we sing about Jerusalem when it lies in ruins? And their captors were mocking them and making fun of them. Is Peter saying that we ought to be shockproof as Christians? Nothing gets the best of us. We're just never surprised. I saw that coming. It doesn't bother me. And we just handle whatever comes, and then we just rejoice. Well, clearly, that's not what Peter is talking about. Peter, again, is not expecting us to have omniscience. We are human beings. We are not divine. We are surprised. When a person with whom we have shared bread sins, when a person with whom we have prayed for many years and gone into the house of worship is found to be a hypocrite, there is shock. There is a sense of betrayal. There is a sense of devastation when that takes place. When an individual goes in to the doctor for a routine checkup and the technician takes a few routine scans, but it's not the technician that comes back to the waiting room, it's the doctor. And the doctor tells you to sit down and asks you to call your spouse back to the room and says that they've found an abnormal growth in your body. That's a time for shock. That is a time for surprise. And a Christian is to be surprised at that moment. And there's nothing wrong with being shocked about that. But at the same time, we take those moments of trial, we take those fiery trials, and we rejoice, not because we are shockproof, not because we know everything or we claim to know everything and we can handle no matter what happens, but we rejoice because Peter says the trial that has come upon us proves that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The trial that comes upon us testifies to the fact and gives evidence to the fact that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he understood what it was to be in physical pain. He understood what it was to be sleep deprived. He understood what it was to have someone betray him, even to death. Christ understood what it was to be mocked and to be ridiculed for his commitment to serving his Father and to his commitment to doing the will of his Father in heaven. Christ saw people fall away. Christ saw hardened hearts refuse to come to truth and instead be filled with unbelief. Christ saw these things. And our life is to be patterned after him. But more than that, when we suffer, we don't just look at Christ as our pattern, but we understand that we are united with him. That the Holy Spirit at conversion has taken the Christian and has grafted us in as a branch to the vine. And that is a great, great comfort. I want you to listen to a few of these verses from John chapter 15. You don't need to turn there, but listen to some of these verses from John 15, where Christ is speaking to his disciples. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples that if we are to bear fruit, you must be united to me. And Peter has just gotten done giving us a large section, teaching us about all of the fruit which we must bring forth if we are Christians. If you look back at chapters 2 and 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, we are supposed to bear fruit as citizens, as employees, as spouses. We are to bear fruit under persecution. We are to bear fruit as we live amongst worldly and ungodly individuals. We are to bear fruit as we come together as a congregation and as we serve one another. We are to bear fruit in all of those circumstances. And the Christian says, well, how can I bear fruit in each one of those circumstances? How can I bear fruit? I know that I am weak. I know that Christ is strong. I know He has the resources. So in order for me to bring forth fruit, I need to be united to Him. And the sufferings through which we go give evidence of the fact that we are united to Christ and that we can bring forth the fruit that He is requiring. It is so interesting the way we view our lives. We are called to be stewards. We know we have a great work to do for the Lord. And so oftentimes Christians will read the scriptures, they'll read the commands, they'll read the promises, and they'll say, okay, well now I'm going to go forth, I'm going to be a Christian. And so we pursue growth in grace, we pursue these commands, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And then this trial comes into our life, this fiery trial hits us and we weren't expecting it. And we sort of look at God and say, well, how do you expect me to get any work done? How do you expect me to grow in grace when these fiery trials keep hitting me from all different directions? How am I supposed to grow in grace and do what I'm supposed to do? How am I supposed to serve these people in the church if you keep putting me through all of these fiery trials? How am I supposed to do that work when you keep sending these stumbling blocks into my way? And Peter's saying, these aren't stumbling blocks. These fiery trials are proof to you that you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that apart from Him, you can do nothing. But that when you are united to Him, you can bring forth much fruit. And every branch that is in the vine is pruned to bring forth more fruit. The trials don't hinder you from serving other people. The trials aren't meant to hinder you from growing in grace. They are meant to give you confidence and assurance that you can bring forth fruit in each and every circumstance in which God places you. That we are to understand that we are children of God. We read earlier from Romans chapter 8, and this is what we read in verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Provided we suffer with Him. We are children of God, provided we suffer with Him. And that ought to give us great confidence and drive as we go forward in our growth in grace. Now, the second thing that Peter points out, the second reason why we are to rejoice, is not only because we have union with the Lord Jesus Christ, but because sufferings that we experience remind us that we live by faith. The sufferings that we experience remind us that we live by faith, that we are not to set our hope on this world. Look at what it says in verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The Christian is a very strange person. The Christian is someone who rejoices now, but they also know that their full rejoicing is yet to come. The Christian is someone who rejoices now because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He is doing, but we also rejoice because this world is not our home. And that when the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, we will be made like Him. And faith will be turned to sight. We are looking to a future revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this world is not all that there is. In John chapter 17 and verse 24, Jesus Christ prays that His disciples would see His glory. Father, I wish that they might see My glory, the glory that I had with You before the world began. Christ wants us to see His glory. And that is the great hope of the Christian. And we seize on that hope by faith. And we live our life in this world not by sight. And the way that our fingers are pried off of the things of this world is by going through these fiery trials and constantly reminding us that this world is not our home. Constantly reminding us that the creation is groaning and that heaven and earth will pass away and that Jesus Christ will come again and reveal his glory to us. That is the great hope of the Christian. Now, when we come to wrestle through these truths in our own lives, I would ask you, what is the impression of the salvation that God has given you that you give to others? When others see your life, when they see you wrestling with these trials, these fiery trials, these grievous trials, what is the impression that you give to the unconverted person as they watch you go through these trials? Are you constantly gloomy? Are you constantly frustrated and bitter? Do they see someone who's just working as a slave for a difficult master? Children pick up on this very quickly. Children watch their parents, and if their parents are given to grumbling and complaining and being gloomy at all of the trials which come into their family, children look at that and they say, well, now why would I want a religion like that? Why would I want to serve that kind of God? My parents don't seem to find any joy in him. My parents are gloomy all the time. They're always discouraged and depressed and downcast. Now, why would I want a religion like that? Why would your coworkers want a religion like that when they see you grumbling and complaining day after day at the dark providences which God brings into your life? What is the impression that you give off about the God that you serve? Do you show other people that are watching you that your hope is not in this world? That your hope is the glory that will be revealed to you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is a kind God who is giving you these sufferings. And it is a kind God who is reminding you at each and every day, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it is a kind God that is reminding me day after day that I'm being pruned so that I bring forth more fruit. We need to be careful of the impression that we give to those who are unconverted. Do you envy others? Do you find your heart going out, seeing others in their circumstances, seeing others in their condition of life, and envying what they have, and coveting what they have? Or are you content? This rejoicing in verse 13 ought to lead to contentment. It ought to show that we are content people. That whatever my God ordains is right, and I am content to live where he has placed me. Whatever he has brought into my life, God doesn't need to give me a thing in order for me to serve him. You remember that was Satan's accusation against Job, wasn't it? He said to God, look, Job just serves you because of everything you give him. And God said, oh, really? Well, I'll show you why Job serves me. He serves me because I am a great God. And he serves me because I have a plan of salvation for Job that is not tied to his circumstances. It is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, my own son. And Job will serve me not because of what he gets from me, materially speaking, but Job will serve me because Jesus Christ will hold him in the midst of his trial. And Satan was put to silence. It's very interesting that Satan appears in Job 1 and 2. And you never hear from him the rest of the book. And there's a reason for that. It's because his mouth was stopped. He was silenced at the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, at how much he loved one of his followers, one of his children. And those of you who are truly grieving, those of you, when you read verse 12, and you read the command, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. You read those words, fiery trial, and immediately there's a date in your mind. There's a date in your mind when you read that phrase, fiery trial. There's a name in your mind when you read the phrase, fiery trial. It's not theoretical to you. It's real. It happened. And you'll never forget it. And in some way, you are crippled by that experience. And in some sense, to this day, you are lame, and you are halt. You are struggling to follow after Christ because of that fiery trial. And you replay that circumstance when that individual close to you betrayed you. There was utter shock and devastation. And you replay that over and over again. Why did that happen? Why did that happen? Why did that happen? And you replay it over and over in your mind, looking for that clue that you should have seen, so you wouldn't have been so surprised, so you wouldn't have been so devastated, so you could have prepared yourself, so that you could have prepared your emotions and prepared your heart and your mind to be composed when the earth shook. Those of you who have gone through that fiery trial need to understand the two kinds of rejoicing in verse 13. The kind of rejoicing that we do here on earth is by faith. It is not by sight. In this life, you will not achieve rejoicing by sight. You will not achieve the ability to rejoice in your circumstances by having all of your questions answered, by knowing, by understanding why and how that all took place. You will not achieve that in this life. If you are waiting for that to happen, you will never be able to rejoice. You rejoice in this life by faith. But the wonderful promise is that second type of rejoicing is by sight. And that will happen when Jesus Christ comes again, and he will reveal his glory to you. And your sight on that day will not so much be that you know exactly why something happened, and that you can pinpoint all of the reasons and all of the motives and all of the moments. It will not be because you can explain everything, or because God necessarily explains everything about that particular trial. But you are promised a sight of Jesus Christ himself and his glory. You may not know why a particular trial took place, but you will see the glory of the risen Lord face to face, and it will be enough for you. And you will be able to rejoice when faith turns to sight, and sight will come for you. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a certainty. It is the promise of God. And you live your life knowing that one day, perhaps very soon, you will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be enough for you. And those of you who are without the Lord Jesus Christ, you also are living by faith, and you also will live by sight. You are living right now by faith in yourself. And when Jesus Christ comes again, you will live by sight, because you will see that you are inadequate and you have lied to yourself, and that Jesus Christ has told the truth. You also live by faith here. It's just that your faith is in yourself. And you also will live by sight in eternity, seeing that Jesus Christ has told the truth, and seeing that you and your plan for your life was completely inadequate and completely against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth will come home to you on the day that Christ comes again. We as Christians are not to be surprised at these fiery trials. Instead, we are to rejoice and to live by faith, and to know that one day faith will be sight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are difficult and sobering truths, but we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we not be surprised at fiery trials, but we take each fiery circumstance and we look again at Christ, and we remember that we have been united with him, and that nothing in heaven or on earth can dissolve that bond, because salvation belongs to the Lord, And the Lord has created that bond between himself and that wretched sinner who deserves nothing. And so we praise you, Father, for this bond that you have created. And we praise you that one day soon our faith will be rewarded with sight. And we will see Jesus Christ face to face. And we will look on the one who has loved us from all eternity. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And he will serve us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can ask for no other blessing than that which you've promised. We ask that you enable each one here to live in light of these realities. In Christ's name, amen.